Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And you just heard read right in Genesis Jacob's life and saw there how God had kept him his whole life, as we sung there in Psalm 91b. And here we get Paul's exegesis, you might say, on that oracle, the younger shall serve the older, which helps explain to us Jacob's life and God's keeping of him. So here in Romans chapter 9, we'll read beginning at verse 6 down to verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hate. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And here you have Paul's comment on the life of Esau. One little brief word about it. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. He had just been speaking to the church there about God's chastisement, his fatherly care for us, to bring us through those painful situations, not look over our faults and let us run into greater errors, but to discipline us. And then he picks up in verse 12 with this conclusion. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, you have now spoken to us through your word, and you are faithful to continue to speak to your people from your word. And we ask now, O Lord, that you would open our ears to hear. Give us the comfort that we seek as we meet with you. Give us the instruction that we need as we come to meet with you. Give us your fatherly rebuke that we don't want but need as we come to meet with you. Give us your encouragement, O Lord, as we've gathered on this day to remember you and your mighty deeds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned, over the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, Lord willing, I do plan to finish this book of Genesis. And as you've seen in the readings, today we're going to be looking at the life of Jacob. I'm going to show you Jacob's life here in 9 episodes. And so I do want you to know up front, the preaching today is going to seem a little episodic. We're going to be here, learn, we're going to go here and learn. But I hope in all these episodes, you're going to see many spiritual truths. And that one of these, I hope, will especially speak to you as you get to see, really, 120 years or not quite 120 years, Jacob's life is 120 years, about 20 years of that life of God's dealing with this man. And we'll go on next to see the rest of that. But 20 years, and we know even longer, of God dealing in his mercy with this sinner. The biggest truth, and which the Old Testament itself mentions the most in regards to Jacob's life, like we sung this morning in Psalm 146, is how the Lord was Jacob's help. How he kept Jacob and brought him back according to his promise. He brought him back with a new name. He brought him back as the one blessed of God to the land of promise. And this, of course, gave the saints of old hope, right? Israel, the people of God, who themselves clung to this God for the same help that he showed to their father Jacob. And this should give you hope because the same Lord God has promised you in Jesus Christ to be your help and to bring you to the inheritance of glory. As those, as Peter put it, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, Genesis 25, beginning verse 19, going all the way to Genesis 35, 29, covers the generations of Isaac. It is a select account of his family history. And most of that history is taken up with Jacob's life. But since, while alive, Isaac is the head of the family, his son's deeds are considered a part of his story. Hence, it's the generations of Isaac. And so, your children's deeds are also a part of your own story. Never forget, as the life of Jacob shows and all the rest of Scripture, how you bring up your children, what sinful deeds you do can have a lasting impact on the future generations. This is not a call to despair. God is gracious. But as you know, God's grace is not a reset button, right, on a game console. You don't just get to turn it off and go back. God often has us suffer the consequences of our actions to some degree in this life. And he has good purposes to doing so, and we'll see that in Jacob's life. And finally, I think you'll be able to identify with Jacob's life. Right, as his years, they're filled with deceit, bitter marriages, hatred, wrongful marriages, favoritism, sorrow, pain, loss, envy, jealousy, malice, spite, fear, distress, hard labor, anxiety, the whole gamut of human emotion and sin. Jacob's story, before everything else, is a story of God's mercy and God's grace to a very sinful family. Let's look at this first episode there. Genesis 29, verses 19 through 28. This is Jacob's election, and this is the first glimpse that we get of his person in Scripture. The first word about Jacob in the Bible is there in the oracle in verse 23, the younger shall serve the older. And the most significant part of this oracle, for both his and his brother's immediate history, is that decree in this whole oracle that the older shall serve the younger. The Apostle Paul tells you there in Romans 9:12, as we read, that this decree shows God's purpose of election, not of works, but of him who calls. For God chose Jacob and not Esau to receive the promised blessings, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. As Jacob's subsequent history makes clear, if it was of works and not of God's calling, he is hopeless. Right, and so are you. The Church of Jesus Christ, through the writings of the apostles, has always traced its faith in and obedience to the gospel back to God's electing purpose in Christ. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. Or you, Peter speaking there in 1 Peter, you elect exiles are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Here, right, over the next 120 years of Jacob's life, we're not going to see all that today, you will see God working to call this quiet, self-sufficient, grasping man, Jacob, out of his deceptive darkness and into God's marvelous light, for which grace Jacob will proclaim the excellencies of this God who called him. Well, that's the first picture we get of Jacob's life, that oracle and his deceiving his brother. Let's go on to the second picture. That's in Genesis, or excuse me, that was just the oracle. Now we'll go on to the second picture, his taking from his brother's birthright. In this episode, you see God's decree beginning to come to pass. Now let me remind you of a part of the Bible's teaching on God's decree, as it's summed up for us in our confession, chapter 3, article 1. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. I commend that to you if you are someone who wrestles in your mind how God can predestine all and foreordain it all and where's my choice and etc. to study that. I wanted to make the point there that God is not the author of sin. Why did I remind you, right? Because Jacob's deceit, yes, decreed by God, does not make God the author of his sin. Jacob is not giving a pass here in this account to forego brotherly affections towards his older brother Esau and in its place callously to calculate the best time to rid him of his birthright. He will one day be brought to repentance for this very sin, ever before God blesses him. Really, the significant verse in this episode is the one that the narrator makes about Esau. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. No biblical writer holds up Jacob here as an example to follow. But Paul does hold up Esau, as you saw, as an example of not to follow. In Hebrews 12:16, he warns the church, as we read, right? See to it that no one is sexually immoral, unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Esau put, I quote, immediate satisfaction before long-term spiritual values, end quote. He showed a complete irreverence for being the firstborn, the child who opened up his mother's womb and became the strength of his father. The double portion that he'd one day assume, the authority that he would have and the responsibility as the head of this house. What were these, right, for a full belly now? And remember, right, let me remind you as Christians, that you are called to hunger and thirst after righteousness. You're longing to partake fully of these things when Christ returns, as our larger catechism puts it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed by your baptism. How sad then when children grow up to despise what's promised and sealed to them by God in their baptismal covenant. As the next episode reveals, such may find, right, that their hoped-for place of repentance, thinking, I still have time. I don't need to change my ways yet and take God or Christ seriously. They may find that this will be gone forever, that no amount of tears will bring it back. So let us speak highly to our children of their baptismal privileges, right? Their membership in Christ's church, their heirs in Him of the promise of life, and encourage them together as the church to grow up and claim these by their own faith. Well, let's go on to the third episode. When Jacob cheats Esau out of his blessing. That's Genesis 26, verse 34 to 28, verse 9. In this episode, no one really can be commended for their actions. One of the things when I was studying and preparing for this, I'm reading this going, what do you do with this? Isaac once did his way to bless Esau against God's wishes. Rebecca wants it God's way, but she won't wait on him and thus seeks to out-trick her own husband. Jacob is complicit with his mother, and Esau receiving what definitely was a very difficult providence to receive, to not inherit by God's word, did not let God put him wherever he thought it best. And here's how it all sinfully unfolds. Against precedent and ancient custom, when Abraham passed, he gathered all his sons. He gave everything to Isaac, but he still gave a portion and blessings to his other children, right, by his concubine Keturah, and sent them away. Well, against that precedent and ancient custom, Isaac determined to bless only Esau. He was not going to give any blessing, a lesser blessing, to Jacob, who was entitled to it. What did Esau say after he lost it? Do you only have one blessing? That was not the custom, to just bless only one child and give no blessings to the others. Furthermore, Isaac was intent to overlook all of Esau's wrongdoing, especially there, right, in taking foreign wives. Because in the Bible, that is a very likely step towards apostasy. And even going against the God-given oracle. Right? He demonstrated, like his own son Esau, that he too, quote, put appetite before principle, self-indulgence before justice, immediate satisfaction before long-term spiritual values. Right? End quote. Right? He loved his son Esau because he ate good meat from him. He created this situation, right, by gathering only this son, doing it somewhat secretly, that pitted himself and Esau against Rebecca, against Jacob, and against God's own will. And this does spell ruin for Esau. With Isaac determined to give only one blessing, may the best man win. And that's what goes on to happen here, this competition. And this is probably what determined Rebecca to mastermind a ruse to get Jacob and not Esau blessed. He's only going to give one. What a home to live in. Of course, Jacob, he is content to go along with his mother's ruse, but only so far. Right? He wants this blessing badly, but he's not so daring to risk getting cursed. Right? He's only emboldened to go all the way when his mother rashly says, "I'll take the curse upon you, or upon me, your curse." I can't help but think, right? Have you ever heard this saying? The heart wants what the heart wants, and the head better get out of the way. And that's what happens here. And once this deed is done, right, in the deathbed blessing, and these deathbed blessings, these were prophecies whose fulfillment were certain. Once it's deceitfully bestowed upon Jacob, then Esau, he awakens to his fate. He enters a murderous rage against Jacob, and he turns spiteful to his beloved father. Right, he goes and he finds his uncle, Ishmael, his brother, you know, who mocked Jacob in his younger years, and he takes his wife as his wife, causing who knows what sort of strife now in the family by this action. And he did it to spite his father. And finally, Jacob is sent out on the run, ostensibly, to find a wife. Really, he's fleeing for his life. Receiving, though, in the process, another blessing by his father, Isaac. Here, there, the spiritual blessings of Abraham for the seed and for the land. Right? What a sinful mess. And what sinful consequences will be involved upon everybody here. Right? Rebecca, she's never going to see Jacob again, her beloved son. Esau will always regret the way he despised his birthright, living just for the moment. Isaac will learn only too late that a favored child won't necessarily maintain loyalty as Esau acts to spite him. And for Jacob, the next 20 years will be a very bitter 20 years, mixed with little joy. And truth be told, all his life, as he testifies before Pharaoh at the end, from this point on will be only evil years, finding relative joy and peace only in his final 17 of these 127 years. Now, this is pastorally helpful to me. Why is this pastorally helpful to me? Because people sin, right? You sin. You have sinned. You may go on to create, to you know, do some great sin in your life. You may make terrible decisions. And there's no promise that those willful, free, sinful actions of yours won't have a lasting impact on your life here or on the generations to come. It's freeing to me to know that I can't fix all your problems and just make it go away. However, this isn't to say that in the end God cannot make good out of them. Jacob also testifies at the end of his life that God redeemed him from all his evil. Laban didn't get the upper hand over him. He and Esau were reconciled. Joseph was restored to him. And God did preserve his family and prosper them in a 500-year famine. God was very gracious to him. So what I can say to you is that God too will be very gracious to you if you continue believing in his promises to you in Jesus Christ. Whatever may happen in your life, if you do that, you will confess, like Jacob at the end of your life, that God was very gracious to you. That only can I assure you of. Let's meet Jacob here in this next episode. And he meets God at Bethel while he's on the run. That's Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. Here we begin to see God earnestly call Jacob. It is Jacob's first night out, and he's unable to find a place to take him in. And finally, after the sun had set and he could go on no further, he bedded down for the night near the city of Luz. But to his surprise, the city warranted another name. Unknown to him, he had picked as his place of rest for the night the house of God, the gate of heaven. And the God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, met him there in a dream. And in that dream, Jacob saw a ladder. He saw angels right ascending it and descending it. And over all of that, he saw the Lord. And this dream was designed to inspire in him hope. For he was in a desperate situation. The angels descending it and ascending it are those who keep watch over the nations and serve the interest of God's people. Jacob would have a host keeping watching over him as he left the land of promise and journeyed into Padan Aram. But on top of that, God gave him the same promises of land and seed and universal or global, right, blessing in that seed as all the families of the earth will be blessed. But even more, Jacob received that night, and the first in the Bible to do so, this promise: I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. How wonderful is it to know that you also are an heir of that promise, right? Because you have that promise in Jesus Christ. What's his name? Emmanuel, right? God with us. Now, such a powerful intervention by God at this point in his life awoke in him the beginnings of religious affection. Here he begins to see that there's something higher than just this life, and a sense also of religious duty. He became on the spot a worshiper of the one true and living God. According to what he had and the custom of the day, he anointed the rock he slept on and renamed the place in honor of God, changing it from Luz to Bethel, house of God. And on top of that, he made a vow, and here I quote a little helpful word on a vow. A vow was a solemn prayer, usually accompanied by sacrifice, but Jacob, of course, he doesn't have anything here. He can't make a sacrifice. In which the worshiper promised to give God something. Jacob promised to give him tithes. Hannah promised to give God Samuel. When the prayer was answered, and these vows were usually pronounced in a situation of distress. Preferably, somebody went to God's sanctuary and they were made there, and when the believer's prayers had been answered, then the vow would be fulfilled also in that sanctuary, right? God met Jacob in his distress and made his campsite a sanctuary for him. Inspired by the unexpected promise of protection on his journey, guaranteeing to him a safe return, I can imagine what that was like, being 20-something years alone for the first time in your life, fleeing from your brother, don't know what strange land you're getting into, and God says, you'll be all right. What a word. But Jacob on the spot pledged himself to worship the Lord. Back at that spot, he would come back to Bethel and there complete his vow. Let me tell you that no matter what you are, remember what Jacob is at this point in his life, a deceiver. cheating his own father, cheating his own brother. No matter who you are, what you've done, God's promises of forgiveness and eternal life in Jesus Christ are for you. Have these promises awoken in you religious affections? A desire to get to heaven by God's help and worship and serve God face to face. You know, God first makes to us sweet promises. But then He goes on to change us. And that's what we see now as we go on in Jacob's life. Our fifth encounter of Jacob is Jacob arriving at Laban's house, where he marries Leah and Rachel and his fathers, and they marry father's sons and daughters. In this episode, you see that God does not change his mind, right? God does not unchoose Jacob for his sin. Rather, God begins to change Jacob, and he uses many trials to do this. I bet you can relate to this, right? Fresh from Bethel and his divine encounter, Jacob, for the first time, making a way for himself in the world, comes to the land of the people of the east a bit cocky. He presumes first to tell these shepherds that their custom of waiting for everyone to gather before watering the sheep is a big waste of time. They could be spent pasturing their sheep, right? Just trying to get a picture in your mind of this person, a real human being saved by grace. What a start, right? Go tell the locals that their customs are, how shall we put it, inefficient. But luckily, Rachel arrives. And Jacob wastes no time ingratiating himself to his uncle Laban. He waters her sheep. He kisses her, right? She's his cousin. And it's probably not at this point that out of any love for her that he does this, but just out of delight. He's met his cousin. I mean, he's never met. All of a sudden, at a well in God's divine providence, and taking him to Laban's house. But unlike Abraham's servant, Jacob doesn't have any gift to give to Laban. And after a month of hanging around, he agrees to serve Laban for 7 years to marry Rachel. And you guys know this story. At the end of these years, Laban contrives to deceive Jacob. And Leah, for her part, right, at least consents to this deceit. Lo and behold, right, the arch-deceiver Jacob on his wedding night is deceived. How could God, right, let such a thing happen to his chosen one? Here I quote, "Nowhere does Scripture allow that the elect are immune from God's discipline and punishment," end quote. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Amos 3:2. "The Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives," Hebrews 12:5-6 and Proverbs 3. Jacob was deceived, but then he complained about it. You know, it's always like that, isn't it? In fact, that was C.S. Lewis's point in Mere Christianity, where he dealt with the argument for morality for God's existence. All men instinctively know that some things ought not to be done, especially when those things are done towards themselves. Jacob didn't like being deceived. He accused Laban, saying, "Why have you then deceived me?" Apparently, Jacob thought that Laban ought not to have done that. Here, divine justice meets up with Jacob. But instead of resigning himself to God's providence, Jacob takes a second wife. And in his mind, he probably only ever regarded Rachel as his wife and her sons as his, treating Leah and her children as inferior. Hence the disastrous relations between these two families, which eventually lead to Jacob being deceived again and Joseph sold into slavery. Right? What a sinful mess. For the next 7 years, Leah and Rachel become bitter rivals, wanting what the others has. Leah wants Jacob's love, which Rachel has, and Rachel wants sons, which Leah has. And all the while, it's like this family dynamic that the patriarchs, the 12 sons, are born into. I quote, "fathered by a lying trickster and mothered by sharp-tongued shrews." We don't know what a shrew is. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, it's a bad-tempered or aggressively assertive woman. However, God uses all this sin to further his promise to Abraham, making right these many nations, showing us, I quote, that it is divine grace and not human merit that gives mankind the hope of salvation. So what does this mean for you? Romans 5:12, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Right? The cross is the great triumph of God's grace over sin. Completing his promise of forgiving our sins and giving mankind the hope of salvation. God will change believers by many trials, but he won't try them, right? A trial. He won't try them for their sins, because Christ has paid for those by his blood. Let's go on to the next episode. Here Jacob cheats and leaves Laban. Once Rachel, his wife, had borne him a son, Jacob thought, now it's time to get back to Paddan Aram into the land of Canaan. By this time, 14 years had passed. Jacob had served Laban during these years for his two daughters. He had no other property, though, as his own. And despite God blessing Laban for Jacob's sake, Laban was unwilling to give Jacob flocks of his own. Until Jacob said, Laban, let me remind you, my household has consisted of your daughters and your grandchildren. What an unreasonable man to live under. Well, in the end, though, Jacob decided against such a gift from such a man. So he agreed to pasture Laban's flocks in exchange for all the speckled and spotted and the black lambs, and Laban said okay, and Laban, back to his old ways, immediately takes all his wages from him, gives them to his son, separates them by 3 days, and Jacob is left looking at a whole flock of nothing but white and black sheep. And I can't imagine how his heart might have dropped, right? How am I ever going to get home? How am I ever going to get out of this? Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, I'm not a big allegorizer, but I can't help but think here of this Laban-like sin, right? Constantly keeping you down, always trying to trick you, right? If that's you, if there's some sin in your life that you feel like you just can't get out under, let me remind you out of God's promise you're about to see in Jacob's life, that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. You're not under Laban, right? You're under God's grace. Come breeding season, God gives Jacob a dream, and in that dream, right, to encourage him in hope, he doesn't see black and white flock, he sees speckled and spotted flocks. And so, you know the story, he takes the sticks and stripes and breeds before him, and lo and behold, 6 years later, he's got massive wealth, got all the flock to himself, and Laban turns against him, and his sons turn against him, and they go, you've made our father poor and taken everything from him. And of course, it wasn't Jacob so much as done it as God had done it to him. Jacob realizes at that point, it's time to go. There's no more welcome here. So he leaves, and Laban's got his hands full shearing sheep, and Laban catches up with him. He makes a covenant with him. And this covenant is, not that covenants are ridiculous, the covenant Laban wants to make with him is utterly ridiculous. Right, he stipulates to Jacob, you must take no more wives. When Jacob, right, all he ever wanted in the first place was one wife. He stipulates to Jacob, you can't cross back over here and do me harm in this land, and all Jacob wants to do is go home. And what a treacherous world, right, that we live in. But Jacob agrees to it because it gets his uncle off his back. And he enters into a covenant, pursuing peace as much as in his power to do so. Right, who's going to look out for you in this treacherous world? Who's going to bring you, right, to heavenly rest? Like Jacob, God will show you the same mercy and truth to all those who trust in his promises in Jesus Christ. Let's go on to the seventh encounter here. And this is a very significant one in his life. When Jacob returns, Esau's blessing. One trial over and it's already time for the next one. Have you ever felt that way in the Christian life? Just go through this ordeal, and now you immediately have to face something else. Laban's behind him, and now Jacob has to turn his attention to his brother Esau. meeting between these two is inevitable. Jacob knows it. So he seeks to win his brother's favor. Humbly, he sends messengers to him, saying, "Your servant is coming to you, my lord." He doesn't send back any word to Jacob. He just tells him, "Tell him I'm coming, and I'm coming with 400 men." And apparently Jacob thought, 20 years is not enough time to cool Esau's rage. And he's immediately in distress. He's anxious. He divides his camp into two, thinking if they attack one, the other escape. And like Paul, Jacob has to say here that he had the sentence of death in himself, that he should not trust in himself, but in God which raises the dead. Right? Jacob is a deceiver, a schemer. He can get out of things, right? He can plot, and God's going to put him in a situation. God's going to put you in situations you can't get yourselves out of, that you might learn to trust in him. So that's what Jacob does. He turns to God. This is one of my favorite prayers in all the Bible. I think because I can relate so well to it. He confesses his unworthiness to receive such steadfast love and faith. "Oh God, I left this camp with just a staff in my hand, and I've come back now, and I have two full camps. I'm not worthy of your steadfast love and mercy that he's shown to me." You know, some of you have been forgiven much, and you know what Jacob's talking about here, right? "Why should I, who am so sinful, be so blessed by God?" But who knows? Who can answer that question? It's not the point to try to get the answer, right? Don't focus on your sinfulness before God. Let it humble you. But focus on the God who wants to bless you. Give him the glory for blessing. It's something I've personally struggled with. So maybe if you struggle with the same thing, don't ever focus on your own sin. It's not the point of God's dealing with you, but his graciousness. With that prayer ended, Jacob puts his faith into action. He sends droves of gifts to Esau, trying to get his favor. He sends his family across the Jabbok, one step closer, and he's alone and dark in the night, probably thinking, "I can't handle anything else." And suddenly a stranger, identity shrouded, shows up and begins a wrestling match with him. What is God doing? Jacob holds his own with him. So the man dislocates his hip, and Jacob goes, "Wait a minute, this isn't no mortal wrestling with me. I can just dislocate my hip by a touch." So he fights even harder, and the man tries again to let up. He refuses to do so until the man should bless him. The man asks his name, to which Jacob replies, "Jacob." And this is why God was wrestling with Jacob. He wanted to wrangle out of him his confession of guilt. God cannot bless a man who's not sorry for his sins until Jacob owned his name, right? To say Jacob is to say, "I'm a supplanter. I'm guilty. I deceived my brother." And he has to own this sin. But as soon as Jacob owns this sin, God blesses him. He takes away his own name and gives him a new one. And through this Peniel, right, seeing God face to face and not dying, through this experience, Jacob is reborn here as Israel. This name is given to him to give him the hope, right, that he will triumph, right? This hope to triumph, that's what his name means, right? He strove with man and with God and prevailed. Right, tomorrow's encounter with Esau is not going to be his doom. I can tell you that by your faith, your encounter with the world will not be your doom. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, your faith. Jesus Christ is Israel. You have the same hope to triumph in him. Faith means dependence, right? Faith is to trust in another and not yourself. God was also teaching Jacob here, like he teaches all of us, that a person is only strong as they depend on him. That's why he gave him a limp. And he would never forget that lesson. He would always remember that lesson, that his strength is in God. Finally, this day does arrive. He sees Esau with his 400 men coming. But unexpectedly, Esau runs to Jacob. He embraces him and kisses him, and they both weep. And Esau notices Jacob's family, and he asks after them. Probably not wanting to recall that fateful day, Jacob doesn't say, "God's blessed me," but he says, "God's been gracious to me." He wants to then give Esau these gifts. And Esau asks, well, what are all these presents? Well, they're gifts for you. And he says, I have enough. But Jacob wants Esau to have these gifts because Jacob was taken aback by Esau's receipt to him. That is not what he expected to happen. To have his brother run to him and fall upon him and kiss him. Right? Why should Jacob find acceptance with him? Why should his brother forgive him and seek reconciliation, right? Jacob was greatly humbled at seeing Esau's face, which he said was like seeing the face of God and being accepted by him. Right? Some find in here a reference in Genesis 33:4 to Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Unexpected reconciliation. Because God had dealt so graciously with Jacob in this encounter and had given him more than he needed, Jacob attempted to give back to Esau the blessing that he'd sown. I'd never seen that before in my life until I was studying this last time. But Jacob, so humbled by God, so changed in his heart, so overwhelmed by God's graciousness that he has far more than he ever needs, realizing the wrong that he did to his brother, tries to make it right and give the blessing back. That's verse 33:11. What a testimony to the power of God's grace and his elect. The elect of God are penitent people who now reconciled with God seek reconciliation with others. They make right as much as in their power to do so past wrongs. And really, what a relief Jacob's conscience must now be feeling. For by facing his past, the wonder what someday may happen to him no longer looms over his head, so darkening his days and causing him to fear and dread. He's dealt with it because he's dealt with God or because God dealt with him. I praise God for his grace. Praise God for the hope of triumph that he gives us, that our past sins won't get the best of us. We're going to skip over Dinah and the Hivites, the eighth one, and end here in this final episode in Jacob's story in Genesis 35. Jacob's come back in the land. I'll just remind you briefly. Jacob doesn't come back immediately to fulfill his vow, does he? He goes to Shechem and settles down there and has the encounter where his daughter's raped and some of his old nature shows its way back up, also teaching us a thing about the spiritual life. Our old nature tries to reassert itself. We must continue to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's afraid now because his sons have caused a stink for him. And so he doesn't go up to Bethel to fulfill his vow. He sits tight there in Shechem. Well, God comes to him and says, Jacob, get up and go to Bethel. You've been here for 10 years now in the land of promise, and you haven't come and kept your vow. At this point, too, his family is filled with pagan worship. His wife, Rachel, even has her own idols. And most of his household wore magic earrings. That's a state that he's been in as this, and then let his family come to. And on top of that, as I said, right, he has not kept his vow to God. God holds him, right? God's not going to let fear drown out duty. In faithful obedience, Jacob tells his camp, defiled with all this idolatry, to purify itself before going up to Bethel to worship God. And they do, and here you see God's faithful response again, right? His gracious response again. He puts a fear upon all the people around about him, and they don't lift a hand against him. Right? Teaching us that God is a greater fear than your fears. Don't let your fears hinder you from your duties. God is a far greater fear to those who are causing you fear than you think. Walk in obedience to him. Once there, right, you know he builds the altar and worship God and keeps his vow. But immediately there, this joyful experience comes sorrow, often which comes in the lives of saints, joy and sorrow. On the way south to see his father, Rachel dies in the process of giving birth. His son goes on to shame him even more so than what happened to Shechem. Reuben, his firstborn, sleeps with his concubine, Bilhah, Rachel's maid. Rachel just died. But finally, Jacob comes back to Mamre, to Hebron. Comes back to his ancestral home, and after 20 years of being away, God keeps his promise. And he's now the firstborn, he's now the blessed of God, and he takes up that place in his father's stead. And next week we'll pick up with the generations of God took a supplanter, and by grace he blessed him and made him prevail over both man and God. And in the process, he greatly humbled him. Yet not all his faults were ironed out on earth. Take time to reflect upon God's grace in your life. Consider what you once were or who you could have been apart from God's grace. Consider his blessings upon your life and consider his steadfast love and mercy to you. And remember that God does not change, but he changes you through your many trials. Reflect on these things as you come and prepare now to sit at the Lord's table. May God ever be gracious to all of you. Amen. O Lord, we love to see your mighty hand in the lives of your saints. We give you praise to see how you kept Jacob. We give you praise to see your mercy. We give you praise for all that you've taught us through that. And we thank you as you continue to work in the lives of your saints today. Help us to be quick to speak to others of the lessons that you teach us, that we all may be encouraged by each other's faith. And keep us, O Lord, in this faith, and bring us back according to your promise, to the land of promise, to see you face to face, that we can give you the everlasting worship that our and our baptismal vows we've made to you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.